pray. I draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 1. We will be reading verses 4 and 5 of Ephesians chapter 1. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. We have been engaged now in a study in the Epistle to the Ephesians, and our interest is drawn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, the single longest sentence in the Greek New Testament, except for Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. In Colossians, we are grounded in Christian experience. In Ephesians chapter 1, in this long, complicated statement, the Apostle Paul, under divine inspiration, is inclusive of the eternal redemptive purpose from eternity past to eternity future. Our outline has been rather simple for verses 4 and 5. Divine eternal election unto holiness in Christ, verse 4, and divine eternal predestination unto adoption through Christ, verse 5. In our last studies, we gave an exposition of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, and we summarized it in 7 key words. The preeminence of divine election, according as He hath chosen us. The preeminence of election, for it is first in the list of God's eternal redemptive blessings. Second, the prerogative of divine election. He hath chosen us in Him. The word chosen, exelexita, is in the dynamic middle voice, a device unavailable to us in the simplicity of our English language, but it means that the subject acts with reference to Himself. In short, in the strongest language possible, the prerogative of divine election is that of God alone, the sovereignty of this divine choice. Third, the persons of divine election. He hath chosen us, those who are now inexperienced believers. Fourth, the participation in divine election. He hath chosen us in Him, that is, in the Lord Jesus Christ. All blessings come to us by virtue of our union with Him, a union which is eternal as well as experiential. Fifth, the parameters of divine election. Before the foundation of the world, it is the language of eternity. God's redemptive love toward His own has been from eternity. Sixth, the purpose of divine election, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Seventh and finally, the purification of divine election. We were chosen to be holy and without blame. Because this is not preaching per se, because it is in the form of a Bible study rather than in a form of a sermon, we are unable to dwell much on an exegesis of the text and to deal with the linguistic devices in the portrayal of divine truth. Not only so, but we can take an aside, an excursus, as the Latin has it, to deal with certain doctrinal aspects. And we will take this liberty in our study of the book of Ephesians, that when we arrive in the study of the text of some doctrinal or practical issue that needs an excursus, time and place to demonstrate or explain certain issues, we're enabled to do so. In preaching a series of messages, we are not able to do this as we would. So we began in our study today an excursus on the subject of divine election. We will be able to introduce and to outline the subject and deal with at least the first salient issue. As we began, I must state some issues and principles that are necessary. Election is a divisive issue and doctrine. That the Bible teaches the doctrine of election is not the issue. It's the controversy that surrounds it. And that brings me to my first observation. There are some who would say, we will deal with the Bible and with the Bible alone in dealing with this or that doctrine. Well, in the 21st century, that is an impossibility. We are living close to 21 centuries from the writing of the Word of God. Every doctrine in Scripture has a historical past. It has a history. And the doctrine of election is certainly at the center of many controversies. It is impossible for us at this point in history simply to deal with the doctrine of election as presented in Scripture. The time that has passed is filled with controversy, division, error, misunderstanding, and this has to be taken into consideration. We ourselves as human beings, even as Christians, have an inherent reaction to what we read in the Word of God. I was approached by a sister, a professed believer, some time ago, and she said, "Are you one of those Christians who believe we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world?" And I said, "Yes. We believe all the Bible, and that's part of it." She said, "Well, we believe in whosoever will." And I said, "I see no contradiction between the doctrine of election and whosoever will." And at that point, the conversation fell apart. So every doctrine has a history. And in order to fully deal with this, we will have to deal with the controversy and with the history, because it obscures oftentimes the teaching of the Word of God. And we cannot put ourselves in the position of opposing one Scripture with another, because the Word of God is non-contradictory. It is coherent. It comes from God. His Word is self-attesting, and it is non-contradictory. So we're going to look at several aspects of this divine doctrine which Paul gives to us in Ephesians chapter 1 as paramount in the list of divine blessings revealed to the child of God. Divine election, then, as the epitome of free and sovereign grace, is a doctrine which is very divisive among Christians. The Reformed and Calvinistic embrace it. The Arminians distort it. Many evangelicals are divided over it, and the fundamentalists either repudiate it or seek to ignore it. Many claim it is a dark and foreboding doctrine which should be avoided. Having said that and introduced it, let me give an added comment which I think is extremely important. We are not ignorant, I trust, of our own history as Baptists. Baptists historically have been strongly Calvinistic. That is not true today, but it was true through many centuries. Strongly Calvinistic, oftentimes obtrusively so, because we are the people of the book. We are Baptists not because we immerse converts, but because we hold to the Bible. And the Bible teaches immersion of believers as baptism. Those who would deny this or seek to change it in any way admit that only believers' immersion, baptism, is taught in Scripture, but they argue from the covenant and therefore sprinkle infants. We are Baptists because we believe the Bible, and Baptists have always been, throughout history, until the last two centuries, strongly Calvinistic. And we have to comment upon the term Calvinistic. Again, we deal with history. John Calvin is the source of our word Calvinistic. Calvinism, of course, did not originate with John Calvin. It simply is a nickname for the truth of the gospel and the grace of God. John Calvin never formulated the so-called 5 points of Calvinism: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. TULIP is the acronym. This did not originate with John Calvin. Calvin systematized the doctrine of redemption, but he did not originate the 5 points of Calvinism. Do you realize that before there was a 5 points of Calvinism, there was the 5 points of the Arminians? John Calvin died about 1555. After John Calvin came James Harbinson, a Dutch preacher, whose Latin name was Jacobus Arminius. Jacobus Arminius was a strong Calvinistic preacher, Reformed preacher in the Netherlands. He began to preach what the Dutch church considered to be heresy. He died about 1609. His followers, Simon Episcopus and others, a year after his death, formulated what they called the 5 doctrines of the Remonstrants, those who opposed Reformation doctrine. They held to partial depravity, retaining the free will of man. Conditional election. Election was conditioned on foreseen faith. God looked down through the avenues of time, saw who was going to believe, and elected them on that basis. An unlimited atonement, that Christ died for all mankind without exception. Resistible grace. God could seek as much as possible to convert men and yet fail. And the sinner could fully and finally resist the grace of God and perish. And then final perseverance of the saints. They were unsettled as to whether a true believer could lose his salvation or not. Later Arminians held that a true believer could lose his salvation. This was 1610. The Synod of the Remonstrants, those who opposed Reformation doctrine. In 1618 and 1619, a synod met in Dordrecht in the Netherlands. This was the Reformed Synod, And they established the 5 points of the Reformation, or as they called it, nicknamed it, the 5 points of Calvinism to oppose the 5 points of the Remonstrants. Now, who today knows anything about the 5 points of Arminianism? All we hear is about those 5 terrible doctrines of Calvinism. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. And we are told that a 5-point Calvinist is a hyper-Calvinist. And we, of course, being modified Calvinists, hold to the universal love of God toward all men. And so we believe that man is depraved in some way. We believe that election is probably conditioned on foreseen faith. We believe in a universal atonement. And we believe that God offers salvation to all men, and that indeed, once saved, always saved, no matter how you live. So what we find today in what is called modified Calvinism, nothing more or less than refined Arminianism. That's where we are. A tremendous amount of confusion. So let me return to my statement that throughout the centuries, Baptists have been strongly Calvinistic. When did this change? There are 4 influences in the last 200 years or so that have changed the strong, very strong, consistent stand of historic Baptists. The first was the modified Calvinism of Andrew Fuller, who lived from 1754 to 1814. Andrew Fuller brought Arminianism back among the Baptist ranks with the idea of a universal atonement. And once one doctrine is modified, other doctrines will be modified along with it. After the Fullerism, we find the doctrinal dilution of the historic Baptist confessions of faith. The first London Baptist confession of faith was a very strong doctrinal document. The second London Baptist Confession of 1677-1689, for it was done twice and then accepted after the Glorious Revolution in Britain, was the standard Baptist confession, with slight modification concerning the relationship of the church to the government. It was redone as the Philadelphia Baptist Confession for the Philadelphia Baptist, particular Baptist in America. That was the universal in America Baptist Confession of Faith. And then in the early 1800s to mid-1800s, we have the New Hampshire Baptist Confession of Faith, which is neither Calvinistic nor Arminian. And that is the pattern for most Baptist confessions of faith today. A very watered-down document, and people will say, we're beyond the Arminian-Calvinistic controversy. If they're beyond this, why do they oppose and hate the doctrine of election if it is clearly taught in the Bible? We cannot escape the historical development and controversies surrounding any biblical truth. If I were to go into a church and preach, ye must be born again, people would say, well, we are born again after we make our decision for Christ. God responds to our faith, which is mere human trust, by regenerating us. And so we have conversion before regeneration, and that reverses the biblical order. You cannot preach the gospel. You cannot preach or discuss any biblical doctrine whatsoever without taking into account its lengthy history. It's inescapable. So from time to time, we will look at the historical controversies. I want to develop now, and then we have the advent, I should continue on, we have the advent of dispensational theology, which modified the strong convictions of our Baptist forefathers. After the advent of dispensational theology, we have the modernist fundamentalist controversies of the late 19th and early 20th century. And so the whole emphasis of the Baptist movement now has changed from this doctrinal emphasis to what we find basically today. A weakened doctrinal position on many of the cardinal truths of the Word of God, especially concerning God's eternal redemptive purpose, which is clearly laid out in the Word of God. Our problem is not with Scripture. The difficulties arise because every doctrine has a history. The history means controversy, and we have different views that have intruded into our doctrinal purity. Having then introduced our subject, I want to outline our excursus in the following manner. Number one, election is a biblical doctrine. Number two, election and the grace of God. Number three, two opposing views concerning election. Number four, divine election and foreknowledge. What is their relationship? Fifth, divine election and the nature of God. We cannot have one view or another view without distorting the very nature of God as He has revealed Himself in Scripture. Divine election and the free offer of the gospel. Divine election and the atonement. Divine election and hyper-Calvinism. Divine election, reprobation and preterition. Divine election and the infallibility of the eternal redemptive purpose. These are the 10 areas that we will deal with to some extent. And we trust that by God's grace we will have a biblical and a historical grasp of this doctrine in the context of all other divine truth. So now, divine election is a biblical doctrine. Divine election is a self-evident doctrine as revealed in Scripture. The various terms associated with this truth are the following. Elect, used in the Old Testament and New Testament 17 times. Election, used 6 times. Choose or chosen, 83 times. Predestinate or predestinated, 4 times. Foreordained, once. Foreknow, once. Foreknowledge, twice. And so we have a total of 113 times in Scripture. Scripture contains over 31,000 verses. 113 times does not seem to be that much. But this is the issue, so listen carefully if you will. It is not the number or the occurrences of a given term that is significant, but the context in which it is used that determines its importance and its place in divine revelation. These terms determine the very nature of the eternal redemptive purpose. I trust that that is settled. There are some who seem to love statistics, studying the Word of God, saying, well, the doctrine of election occurs so many times, and the freeness of the gospel occurs so many more times in Scripture, therefore we believe this and deny that. How many times does God have to declare something for it to be true in His Word? Once. But no divine truth is based on a single occurrence in Scripture. There is always a confirmation by parallel passages. So although these terms do not occur in comparison to other things that many times, it is the context in which they occur. A context which is unmistakable. According to God's eternal redemptive purpose. There are four types of election in Scripture, and this will conclude our study this afternoon. We will explore these. First, the election of the Lord Jesus Christ as the ideal or elect man to be the Lord and Savior. Isaiah 42:1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Matthew chapter 12, verse 18, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of that prophecy. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, elected of God. It's the same word. Chosen of God and precious. The Lord Jesus Christ is the chosen one of God, and we are chosen in Him. He is the one and only Lord and Savior. He is the last Adam, the second man. And our election is in union with Him. Second, there is the national election of Israel as God's covenant people. Although many of the Israelites were not truly regenerate, we are dealing now with typology. Israel is a type of the believer. Israel as a nation was the elect of God, God's covenant people. Although many of them personally were unregenerate. They were nominal religious people. I read two sections of Scripture. Listen carefully to the implications. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. What is the basis of God's choice on Israel as His covenant people, His elect people, His chosen people? His free and sovereign love, unmotivated by anything in them. And the Word of God is coherent or non-contradictory. What we expect in Israel, we expect for the believer. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 1 through 4. Thus saith the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee, and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness, and the hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel, for Jacob my servant's sake, and for Israel mine elect. I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. God raises up Cyrus, a pagan king, for the sake of Israel, his elect. There is in the third place a divine election to service. We see this in the leaders God raised up in the Old Testament and also in the New. 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 2. Then David said, "None ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto Him forever." How and on what basis was the choice made for the Levites? It was God's sovereign choice to choose Aaron and his sons. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 10 through 12. Again, Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, "The Lord hath not chosen these." And Samuel said unto Jesse, "Are here all thy children?" And he said, "There remaineth yet the youngest. And behold, he keepeth the sheep." David was so insignificant, he wasn't gathered there to meet the prophet. And Samuel said unto Jesse, "Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and with all of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." David was the elect king of Israel, the shepherd of Israel. Now to the New Testament, John 15, 16. Our Lord speaks to His disciples, "Ye have not chosen Me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask in the Father in My name, He may give it you." Election is never a bare choice. He said, "I have chosen thee that you may bring forth fruit." Election always has a purpose. It is never an end in itself. Acts chapter 1, verse 24. They need an apostle to replace Judas to fulfill the Old Testament scripture. And they prayed and said, "Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whither of these two Thou hast chosen." The word "chosen" is the same as eklego, election. Acts chapter 13, verses 2 through 4. The gospel now goes out to the uncircumcised Gentiles through the apostle Paul. They are in the Syrian Antioch. They're in a prayer meeting. They are fasting. They are seeking the will of God. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed unto Cyprus. There is an election, a calling unto service. Election in the Word of God is never an end in itself. It's always the means to an end by which to glorify God. And now, personal election unto salvation. Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." The immutability, the sovereignty of God's eternal redemptive purpose. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God justifies the sinner. He is His elect, His beloved. Who dare brings a charge against Him? Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, Paul in his letter is addressing the Colossian believers. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, those chosen by God, chosen to be holy and blameless before Him, chosen to be godly in life. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have any quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. We are often told in controversy that election betokens pride. Oh, yes. You think you're the elect of God. You're filled with pride. You think you're special to God. Well, that is true. We are special to God, but the choice has been His. He chose us. There was nothing good in us. It's all of grace. Here we see in Colossians, Paul takes the doctrine of election out of the mystery of God's eternal redemptive purpose, and he puts it in the context of Christian experience and says, as the elect of God, this is how you are to live in fervent love with one another in the context of the local church. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word sanctification here means simply separation. The work of God was to separate us. The Spirit of God separated us and brought us to the truth of the gospel. Election is always to a purpose. It is never an end in itself. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Again, the doctrine of election as it is to be exemplified in Christian experience. But ye are a chosen generation. The word chosen again is elect. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people. What does the word peculiar mean? I remember listening to a Pentecostal lady one time, and they acted rather oddly and dressed rather oddly, and they spoke in tongues. And she said, well, you know, we are to be a peculiar people. Well, there are some peculiar believers, and we have to live with them and put up with them, I suppose. But that's not what it means. This is a Latin word. Peculiar is a Latin word. Any Latin scholars here? It comes from pecus. Is that a hint? Cow. Pectoral. The udder of a cow. People used to value things in cows. They still do in Africa, I understand. Some tribes. I have a peculiar wife. She's worth many cows. The Greek word means to draw a circle around. God marked us out for Himself. And what's the result of that to be in our Christian experience? Let's look at the passage again. But ye are a chosen and elect generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a people that God has drawn a circle around and marked them out as His peculiar people, His own precious possession, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The doctrine of election is extremely practical if we see it in the context of the Word of God. Our final passage is, of course, from Ephesians chapter 1. According as He hath chosen us in Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. All we see here is the repetition of divine prerogative. No foreseen faith, no human ability, not God looking down through the avenues of time and laying His plans accordingly. It all emphasizes the divine prerogative to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Do you have your Greek New Testament open? Your interlinear open? He hath made us. He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. What is that word accepted? Echariste? That's the word grace. He has graced us in the Beloved. Our standing in God, in Jesus Christ, and our relationship to God is wholly by grace alone. He has graced us in the Beloved. Our standing is in grace. Election is of grace. No human merit. Nothing we can plead. Nothing of pride. But God's glorious redemptive purpose, whereby He transforms in Christian experience regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, and sanctification. He conforms us to the image of His Son, and election is the first step of God from eternity past toward that glorious end to conform us to His image and His moral character. God willing, we will continue on in our next study to look at this doctrine of election and see it as we should and glory in it, for it's always toward a purpose to be conformed to the image of His Son, to reflect the moral character of God. Election looks forward to eternity future when we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Father, bless, we pray, these studies. Might we firmly grasp Your truth. Might we grasp Your truth in all of its implications. Might we find even such a truth to be life-transforming. We commit this to You and this teaching in Jesus' name. Amen.